put in the lectern here. Yes. My name is Winnie, and I'm the associate curate. And we continue our sermon series, and we are in the fifth week of our sermon series on Galatians. And today is racial justice, as Trevor said, a day when we reflect on the beauty of human diversity and our call to end racism and discrimination. What we are about to see in Galatians 3 is not just ancient theology. It is the foundation for everything we believe about who belongs to God's family. Paul shows us that the gospel itself demands racial justice and genuine unity. Let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I would like to start my talk by asking us a question. Have you ever given someone a gift only to have them improve it? You give them a sweater and they say, thanks. I will just add buttons to it to improve it. It's insulting, right? Like what you gave them wasn't enough. That is exactly what is happening in Galatians 3. Other teachers have arrived with a dangerous message that what Paul gave was not good enough. It is incomplete in their opinion. No wonder Paul loses it. His response was urgent. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? These are fighting words. Because this is not a mere theological disagreement. It is about the very heart of the gospel being the good news. How does God save his people? How does God form his family? The stake could not be higher. When we add requirements to Jesus, we are not improving the gospel, we are destroying it. We are saying Christ's finished work wasn't actually finished. And Paul wouldn't let this happen. At the beginning of our series, our assistant curate, Andy, gave us a gospel equation. It is simple but profound. This is what he said. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. My grandmother, Elizabeth, who passed away a few years ago, used to say this. When I have Jesus, I have everything. When I lose him, I have lost everything. She knew what the Galatians were in danger of forgetting. So what is the problem with this passage? We keep trying to earn what we have already earned or what is already ours. Paul asked them a really poignant question in verse 2. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by hearing it with faith? He is making them think to remember back what he says. When your lives were transformed, when you encountered the living God, did you earn it? Or because you believed? The answer is obvious. Yet we constantly forget this truth and we slip back thinking we need to perform for God's approval. I have got a few books here and you're wondering what is that? It's books to encourage you to, if you want to have a look at it, take pictures and think about what scriptures are saying through racial justice. there's a particular book I want to introduce to you. And this book was written by Dr. Willie Jennings. He's a theologian at Yale. And his work has really shaped how I read this passage, Galatians 3. In this book, Jennings shows us something we might miss. This whole law versus faith debate isn't just about individual salvation. It is about community formation. That is what he says. It is about the boundaries that we draw around belonging. Who gets a seat at the table? The teachers who came after Paul wanted to maintain ethnic and cultural boundaries. Their message was simple. Become like us to join us. Paul sees this as a complete betrayal of the gospel. Let's look at verse 28 in the passage that we read. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. This is not shallow diversity rhetoric. This is the announcement that Christ has created a new community. The old marker of status are gone. The old boundaries of belonging are abolished. Jennings calls this new cultural space. A community where your identity comes from Christ, not from your ethnic heritage, nor from your social standing, nor from your moral resume. So the questions become, how do we actually become this new community? How do we move from performing for acceptance to living from acceptance? Paul takes us back to Abraham. Why Abraham? Because Abraham's stories reveal God's original plan before anything got complicated. In verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Notice the timeline. Abraham believed and is declared righteous. Then 340 years later, Moses received the law. If Abraham was made right with God through faith alone, centuries before the law existed, then the law was never meant to be the way we are saved. And Paul makes this key distinction. The law is good, but it was never meant to save us. Here is what it means. Law shows God's people how to live and revealed their need for grace. Faith shows how we become part of God's family. Faith has always been God's method. Now I have to introduce you to another writer, Tim Keller. I know I reference Tim Keller quite a lot. And there's a reason for that. There are a few theologians who have helped me understand grace the way he has. And here is what Keller constantly emphasized. Abraham was not just blessed for himself. He was blessed to be a blessing. Genesis 12 promises that through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul quotes this in verse 8, showing that the gospel of the Gentiles was always God's plan. Here is what this means practically. When we truly understand God's performance, not ours, God's performance saves us. Something shifts. We stop performing for God and start performing from God. Acceptance. Let me give you an example. Think about someone trying to earn their parents' love versus someone who already knows they are loved. The first person is anxious, always striving, never quite good enough. The second person, they are free. They take risk. They serve joyfully because they want to, not because they have to. That is the difference between law and faith, between earning and receiving. Keller says, our performance does not save us. Christ's performance saves us. And once we understand that, it changes everything. We stop trying to earn God's favor and start living from security of already having it. But this raised a critical or crucial question. If we are guilty under the law, how can the holy God simply declare us righteous? Doesn't justice require payments? Look at verse 10 to 14. Paul explained that law brings us curse because no one keeps it perfectly. Every single one of us have failed to love God perfectly, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are all guilty. The law shows us our need, but it cannot save us. Justice demands payment. Sin must be dealt with. My brothers and sisters, here is the gospel, the good news. Think about what happened on the cross. Christ became a curse for us. The only one who have ever kept the perfect law. The only true innocent person who ever lived. Jesus switched places with us. Our sin for his righteousness. Our death for his life. Our curse for his blessings. He became what we are, so we could become what he is. Church, can you see it? From Abraham's faith to Jesus on the cross, it has always been about one thing and one thing only. God is relentlessly pursuing love. The cross is not an abstract theological idea. It has been a real source of hope throughout history. Ethnic minority Christians have seen themselves in Jesus on that tree, lynched for no crime, bearing shame that was not his. And yet, in his suffering, he brings redemption. We have understood about the cross that those of us with power and privilege sometimes do miss. The God who saves is the God who suffered with us. And this brings us to the table. Communion declares our togetherness with God and with each other under a new covenant. One loaf, one cup, one sacrifice for all. When we share this meal, we proclaim that we are all one in Christ. No hierarchy, no division, just one family reconciled to God and to each other. But this is the truth. If Christ really has broken down every dividing wall, what does that mean for how we actually live together? Now we come to the heart of this passage, verse 26 to 29. Listen to what Paul says. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is not poetry. This is radical. Back then, those categories, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, male and female, determined everything. Where you could go, who you could eat with, what status you had, whether you mattered. And Paul says, in Christ, those dividing lines are all destroyed. Church, here's where it gets personal for us. I have been part of this church community for almost 3 years. I have been listening, observing, and reflecting on our way of life together. I am genuinely, genuinely grateful to be part of such a Christ-centered church. I am thankful for the diversity that we have here in this parish. We have the kind of welcome and inclusion that many churches do not have, and that is a gift from God. However, here is the question we must wrestle with. Are we truly unified in Christ, or are we just diversely segregated under the same roof? There is a crucial difference between diversity and having different people present in the same space, and the radical unity that Paul describes here. Dr. Jennings warns that even diverse churches can fall into what he called polite pluralism, where we are nice to each other, we celebrate cultural events, we eat each other's food, but we never address deeper issues of power and those and whose perspective actually shape the church. Let me ask us three searching questions. Not to shame us, but to help us see clearly. And let's take this seriously. My first question: whose pain gets attention? When brothers and sisters from marginalized communities share experiences of racism, do we listen and believe them? Or do we minimize their experiences because it makes us uncomfortable? My second question: who bears the burden of unity? In our diverse church, who usually is expected to adapt? Who has to code switch to translate themselves, to make themselves palatable? True unity means all of us, especially those in the majority, do the work of understanding each other. And my third and final question: who do you socialize with? In all your time in this parish, how many people from marginalized communities have you invited to your home for a meal? These questions reveal whether we are settling for a service level diversity or doing the hard work of genuine unity. So what does this require from us? If you are part of a dominant culture, are you willing to learn from and be shaped by believers from other backgrounds? And if you are from a marginalized culture, are you being truly heard? Is there genuine space for your voice? And are you willing to show up even when it is costly? and for all of us. This requires three things. Humility. Admitting we do not have it all figured out. And being willing to learn and change. Courage. Having that hard conversation. Sacrifice. Giving up comfort and preferences for the sake of unity. You might be thinking, what does this look like in practice? It might look like inviting someone from a different background to coffee and asking about their experience of church. Then actually listen and sharing your experience with them. Build real relationships. It might mean mentoring someone into a role you do very well. It might mean speaking up when you hear a racist comment, even if it is awakening. I want to assure us all that there is a promise. When the church truly embodies Galatians 3:28, we become a preview of heaven. We show the world that reconciliation looks so beautiful. We display the gospel in a way that words can never alone reveal. Because here is what many people miss. Our unity doesn't just obey God, it reveals God. When diverse people are genuinely one in Christ, the watching world see that the gospel is real. They see that God's power really breaks down walls we thought were permanent. Our disunity obscures the gospel. Our unity proclaims the good news. When we are divided, we hide the good news. When we are united, we show it. Church, I know this is hard. I know it is uncomfortable. But here is the hope that holds us. We are not alone in this work. Verse 26 says, we are children of God through faith. And verse 2 reminds us that we have received the Spirit by faith. The same Spirit who broke down walls in the early church, who created one new humanity out of Jews and Gentiles. That Spirit is here, ready to convict us where we have failed, ready to heal us when we have been wounded, ready to empower us to become the community Christ died to create. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to raise us from death of division into the life of true unity. As I draw to an end of my talk, let this be our prayer, that the Spirit who unites us is present, powerful, and at work. As I conclude, I invite you to take a posture of prayer, or kneel if you want to, as we listen to He Is Here by Mahala Jackson to lead us in what God is doing and what God is calling us into. Let us receive this song as a prayer and a reminder that God is here with us. He is faithful. He has given us that faith and power, and He is at work with us. And we should always remember we have not got it sorted out. Let us receive this song as a prayer.
never seen his face, he is here. Even in the darkest place, he is here. In the the end.